This morning we're going to pick up in our study through Romans. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We begin a new section today, and we will begin this new section. I know that we have verses 1 and 2 that we're going to be focusing on, but I'd like to read the first 11 verses to gain some context. And we're going to spend several weeks now in these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. So beginning at verse 1 through verse 11, now hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Let's pray together. Our Father, before us is truth. We ask Your Spirit to be given to each one of us to discern the things that are spiritual, to open our eyes and to have our ears to be attentive and our hearts to receive the implanted Word, that it would produce in us the fruit that You would desire. Give us an understanding more fully this day of the gospel of grace. And Lord, we ask that You would make the applications individual and specific to each one of our lives that none of us can do. So we ask that Your truth would go forward and it would bring forth the fruit of our lives individually and even the application for this congregation as a whole. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We begin chapter 5, verse 1, with a word, therefore. You might remember when we look at a word therefore, we look to see what it is there for. It is based upon some previous context, but then is going on to advance a thought. And it is this therefore that we begin an entire new section of this great epistle. We began looking at the benefits and the fruits of our justification. I'd like to go back now, since we've been out of the study for a couple of weeks, to go back and do a little rehearsal of where we've been. And I would like to do so in some word pictures that the apostle paints for us that have been brought to my attention by a good friend of mine. In the first four chapters, we have basically four images. And the first image that we have is one of a slave market. And we have in chapter 1 and 2 the condemnation that we each have. We are bondage. We are slaves in bondage. And we are here on this open slave market now where we're being peddled and auctioned at the will of the auctioneer. If you've ever read anything or seen anything about slave auctions, they're a horrible, horrible thing. It's where families are put up for display and possession, and the auctioneer then auctions off family members to other people, and families are split up and they're in bondage and there is no control over really their own vessel of where they go and what they're doing. They are just merely purchased and under bondage, incarcerated, and to do hard labor and whatever the master deems. And that is the picture that sin has put us into bondage, and we are slaves to sin, and we are not our own as we think we are. And this is the picture that is true in this slave market that is universal, extending to every individual, both the Jew and also the Gentile. And there are no exceptions, for all have sinned. Not a single one even seeks after God. And we suppress the truth, and because of that, we are in bondage. And so we have this imagery of this slave market in chapters 1 and chapter 2. But we come out of the slave market, and we come from that place into the very temple of God at the end of chapter 3, where we learn of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. And there before the throne of God, there is the greatest transaction that has ever occurred on the soil of this earth. And it was a transaction not between man and man. It was not even a transaction between God and man. It was a transaction between the Godhead, between the Father and the Son, where the Holy Spirit was included. It was a transaction where Christ took the sins of His people upon Himself, and He went in to placate the Father's wrath and to propitiate and to appease the wrath that was burning toward us. And there that happened in the temple of God, behind the veil, where the great high priest, once and for all, entered with his own blood. And then we then proceed out of the temple of God into the very courtroom of God. And in this courtroom, where God stands as judge and He passes judgment on us, and as we were once condemned, He then declares us righteous. And the justification is a forensic term that places us in this courtroom where God makes a declaration of righteousness based upon the work that His Son just completed. And that is why God can be just and also the justifier, because of what He did for us in the death and the resurrection of His Son Jesus. So we go from the slave market, and we then come into the temple of God. And out of the temple of God, we go into the courtroom of God, where God is judge, and He makes this declaration. And then the fourth picture we have in chapter 4 is we walk through a picture gallery, and we're looking at portraits up on the wall of these Old Testament saints. And we see Abraham, and we see David, and we have a picture of their lives and how they also were declared righteous based upon confessing their faith in the living God. But now we come to this therefore in chapter 5, verse 1, and we have a new setting that is before us and a new image that's about to unfold. In the opening statement, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and now we're looking at something that is all past tense. This has already taken place as this new image unfolds. As we see down in verse 9, having now been justified. Verse 11, having now already been reconciled. We enter to something that is assuming something that has transacted in our lives in the past. And so opens up chapter 5 through 8 with an assumption that Paul is now dealing with regenerated people who have now come out of the slave market and have been in the temple with Christ and who have been before the tribunal of God and been declared righteous. And now we come into chapter 5 through 8, which refers in these chapters of these people now as brethren, fellow saints. And here the imagery now turns to the brethren of the household of God. So the new image before us is a household. It's God's house. It's His people, and we are each other's brethren because of where we have come from and what God has done in Christ for us. Now, having been justified, we now have before us great benefits that are unfolded for the household of faith. And so that's where we begin in chapter 5 with some of those great benefits of our salvation. As we look through the first 11 verses of chapter 5, I want you to look at six phrases. I've actually underlined them to bring it to my attention. But six phrases there that are benefits to believers. And these 11 verses are really an exposition of those six phrases. The first one we have in verse 1, when it says, therefore, and then what is the there? What is the thing that it is about to express? We have peace with God. The second one is in verse 2 when it says, we have access. The third one in the end of verse 2, it says, we now rejoice. In verse 3, but not only so, we glory. Now that word glory is the same word that is used at the end of verse 2 when it's translated rejoice. Same word. We rejoice in tribulations. In verse 11, the same word is used again for the third time. And not only so, we rejoice in God. The other two phrases I have are in verse 9 and verse 10, and that is this phrase, we shall be saved. Now let me just summarize those under three maybe compartments or heads that we can get our minds around a little easier as we think about those six benefits. The first two talk about our position in Christ. This is something we presently have. We have peace with God. We have access. Well, there are three of them that reveal this term rejoice. And those talk about a new attitude. This is something that we presently have and something we presently do as a result of being justified. We rejoice. And then the other one speaks in two phrases about our future salvation, something that is promised and something that we presently believe. Now this morning I want to turn our attention to the first of those benefits when it says that we have a new position in Christ. Therefore, because we have been justified, we have peace with God. And that's what I want us to look at for the next little bit here as we focus upon this peace that we have with God. Now there's four things I'd like for us to consider about that statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like to say about this peace with God is that in this passage, that peace is speaking about a positional peace. Now, there are other passages in Scripture which speak about an inner peace being a tranquility and a calmness in our soul, in our mind. And that is true. Philippians 4 is one of those ways in which peace is spoken of in this subjective manner. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, in Philippians, it's speaking about this inner tranquil calm, this subjective part of what we enjoy. But that's not what it's speaking about in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verse 1, this is talking about a position that we have with God. And there is a biblical distinction I think it's helpful for us to grasp when we think about positions or particular subjective realities. The Bible does make distinctions throughout on things that are objective facts. These are often referred to as or given to us in indicative statements. This is true. If you believe it or not, it is true. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. Jesus died. He was resurrected on the third day. He sits at the Father's right hand. If you believe it or not, those things are objective facts. But there's also subjective realities. Now, these things are personally applied. When we think about subjective realities, these are realities that are true, but they are individually applied to us. Now, a covenant relationship with God includes both of those, an objective fact, an objective position, as well as subjective realities. And both of these must be true in the life of the believer for us to enjoy this relationship with our God. My life and my walk and my conduct and my conversation and my tranquility of soul and my calmness and my trust and these things are subjective realities that come from the objective facts of what God has done for me. And what He has done for me in Christ. I've heard a lot of people's testimonies through years as a pastor. And we live in an age of great subjectivism. And often I have heard back some of these testimonies, as I replay them in my head, I hear of a focus on this subjective aspect. I remember one particularly, I was meeting with a child and his mother, and she was trying to get him to reveal to me what had happened this past week. And she said, John, what happened to you this week? And he kind of looks at her and he looks at me, and what happened? What'd you do? What happened under the apple tree where you and mommy prayed? What happened? I asked Jesus into my heart. And I said, that's great, John. What does that mean? Who is Jesus? And this is where we have to be very careful. Well, there was no objective facts, or at least the understanding was not there. Now, there may have been, but he couldn't articulate it at the time. And yet, we have got a lot of subjectivism. Oh, I feel this, or I'm being led here, or I'm doing this, all away from and apart from objective facts. Now, there is a truth where things have to be personally, subjectively applied, but only according to the objective facts that have been revealed. And that is only how the truth of the gospel is going to have power in our lives, in our testimonies, even when we come to give a testimony of what great things God has done for us. It is more what God has done for us, more than what we did in the process of coming to Him. God has saved us. He has called us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ. And in due season, He sent Christ, who born of a woman, born under the law, to die for our sins, because we were in bondage to this sin slave market. And these are true facts. But they are not going to be applied to me until I call upon the name of the Lord and confess His righteousness in my life and call upon Him and cling to Him. And then those objective facts become reality to me, and they are applied to me. You will never have a tranquil and a calm and a peace with God if you have never been positionally at peace with God. The subjective reality must come out of the objective facts. I've mentioned this more than once, and I meant to bring it down as a matter of illustration. On my wall hanging upstairs is this painting. And this painting is when the war between the states and the 19th century, and it was right outside of a place where we used to live up in Kissimmee, Georgia, where the fishes live. And there was a particular battle that went on, and it was when the North was coming down, and as they were coming into Atlanta, there on the Lord's Day, the North was on that side of a river, and the South was on this side of the river, and one of the Southern men had been saved, and they, the South, under the guidance and direction of the chaplain, was leading their men to put their arms down for that season and pick up their instruments and began singing a hymn as they led the way down to the river where this man would be baptized, knowing the Northern troops were right there. Seeing what was going on, the Northern troops put down their arms, joined in the same hymn, and met them at the other side of the shore as they joined to celebrate the baptism of this new soul. Now, for a moment, they were enjoying a bit of subjective reality in peace. But it wouldn't last for long because the objective fact is they were still at war. See, only when the war was declared ended, only when there was a true ending of the war would there then be a subjective reality that would have its founding in something of substance and of longevity and something that could go on. So what we're looking at in chapter 5, verse 1, is this wonderful benefit of a position of peace. And that position of peace then comes to the second point I'd like to focus on, and that is because man and God are alienated. And that is why we are in bondage to sin and under God's condemnation, and we are two estranged parties at enmity with each other. Because we have suppressed the truth, Romans 1, and we do not acknowledge God as the Creator. We become at enmity with God. We worship not the Creator, but now we worship things that He has created. And we make idols for ourselves because we do not want to subject ourselves under His authority. And we live this autonomous life of independency apart from our true maker and our true authority in life. But on God's side, there is a great hostility toward the sinner because of our sin. The emphasis actually in this passage is not on our enmity with God, but on God's hostility toward us. Now, both are true, but the emphasis in chapter 5 is on that when we look at down at verse 10, for when we were enemies, see, that's in a passive sense. It is not our active enmity against God that Paul here is emphasizing, but it is really God's hostility toward us because we were His enemies. We were children of His wrath. We were objects of His disfavor and of His anger, of His condemnation, righteously so, justly so. So the third thing I would like for us to consider is this position of peace is a position that results from reconciliation. Now verses 10 and 11. For if we were enemies, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, this is one of the first passages in your New Testament that speaks about the doctrine of reconciliation. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is another great passage of which we are even considered ambassadors of reconciliation. But the question is, what is reconciliation? If we have positional peace through this doctrine of reconciliation, reconciliation is simply a word that means change. It's a change. It's a change in our relationship. So what is that change, and how did it work? And there's two things here I'd like to draw your attention to. The first one, in verse 10, we need to know who is being reconciled to whom. Is it two equal parties that are at equal fault, of which we then need to be brought together and meet in the middle? Is it God that needs to be reconciled to us, or is it us that needs to be reconciled to God? If we have two friends that fall out of disfavor with one another, and they do so because it was the fault of only one of those friends, and the other is right. Now, we live in a fallen world, and that is rarely, rarely the case. That's why I always say there's always two sides. But let's say, ideally, for a moment, one friend has just at fault, the other is guiltless. Who needs to be reconciled to whom? When Charles Wesley, he's written many great hymns and ones that we sing, they have robust theology and doctrine, but occasionally you have to look at his theology, and occasionally we take issue with it. And that is true on his fifth stanza of "Arise, My Soul, Arise," which goes like this. It opens up with these words, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father Abba, Father cry. My God is reconciled." Sounds like it is God that's estranged, and he is being reconciled to me. That's why some of the Reformed hymn writers have changed the phrase, because of the ambiguity of that statement. To God I'm reconciled. Now see, in verse 10 it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." It is not God that moves here. It is us who have the problem, because God is 100% innocent. We are 100% guilty. And what we need is to be reconciled back to God. It's a matter of changing us, not a matter of changing God. Man needs reconciliation. And verse 11 says, it's something that we receive. Look at the last phrase there. "Of whom we have now received the reconciliation." This is a change of status. This is a grace. This is a gift. It's something that we enjoy, that we were at enmity with God, not only in our own minds through wicked works, but God was hostile and angry toward us. And yet he has given us a grace, a change in that relationship through his Son. And what we desperately need is a change in that relationship so that we can be reconciled and have peace. What we need is reconciliation. What God needs is propitiation. And that's the second thing about this and how it's done. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." So what we need is reconciliation. What God needs is propitiation. He needs that wrath appeased. He needs to be satisfied that sin is taken care of and that he can be just and the justifier. And that's what he did. So while man needs to be reconciled to God, God took the initial step. Now folks, this is fairly amazing. If you allow the scripture to just... if you meditate on the position here, God is angry at sinners. There is a problem in the relationship. And God justly cannot just overlook that problem and just deal with it and have a relationship by excusing it. But he has made provision through His Son and through the work of His Son and taking all of our sins upon Him and dying the death upon the cross to satisfy the justice of God and to appease the wrath of God's anger toward the sinner, so that for those for whom Christ has now died, the wrath of God has been appeased. It's been satisfied. But it was while we were enemies with God and while we were sinners against God that God took the initial step and He took the initiation upon Himself to make us reconciled to Him. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while, in the state of us being sinners and alienated and hating Him, while in that state, when He was hating us, He took the initial step for us to be reconciled." Folks, don't fall into the trap of thinking that God only hates the sin, but He does not hate the sinner. The Psalms are full of the theology that God hates the sin, He hates the sinner. The difference between you and me and God is that God can hate the sinner and love him at the same time. And it's in this love that He demonstrates this love toward us, in that while we were in the state of hatred toward God and even God in a state of hatred toward us, He sent His Son, took the initial step for that reconciliation to take place. And that is why the propitiation and that sacrifice upon the cross was such a deep and tremendous thing that God has done for us in grace. You know something? Let me just make an application here. We are called to be ministers of reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that we need. But it was not something we were pursuing. God took the initial step. And now, having received this grace, do you realize that every broken relationship you come in contact with, every broken relationship you have, every tension that exists between you and your brother or somebody else, you now have the power in you and the grace to take the initial step to be a peacemaker for reconciliation. That is why God can tell us in Christ on the great Sermon on the Mount, you can love your enemies now. You bless those who curse you. These are commands. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And He's telling us these very things are not true of anybody apart from grace. The regenerate cannot do these things, but you can do these things because you can be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that is exactly how you hallow God's name, coming into that context. He teaches us how to pray. And He says, the first thing you pray for is, "Our Father, hallow your name." Well, how is it to be hallowed? By blessing those who curse you, by loving your enemies, and by doing good to those who spitefully use you. That's what sets God's name apart. So when you have a falling out of your relationship, it might be 100% the other person's fault against you. And yet you've got the grace to take the initial step in restoring that fellowship just like God did with you. And that's how we are to be children of the Heavenly Father. That's how we are to be peacemakers. We enjoy this position of peace with God through reconciliation when God took the initiative. And it is only because of this positional peace we now can have the tranquility of our souls, of this subjective reality that accompanies it. And so that's why the fourth point in closing is this. We right now have this positional peace as our present possession. Therefore, having been in the past, we have been justified, we are now having peace with God. We now have a place before the throne of God. We have a position in Christ where we can come boldly into His presence to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. We have access to the throne of God. We have this place of positional peace as a perpetual possession. And that's a wonderful blessing to know that our God has done this for us. And He took the initial steps. And He accomplished it all for us in Christ. And that's how much God loves you, because He sent His own Son to die, that His relationship with you might be restored, reconciled. You are reconciled to God because of what He did for you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are great truths here that our minds do not grasp readily because of our slothfulness and the fallen faculties in which we dwell. But thanks be to God that You have revealed the truth to us and opened up the Scripture to us, and You have caused us to understand the great things that You have done for us in Christ. And we pray that that would energize us to be more thankful and to give us a readiness to access Your throne through prayer in those times of need. But not only in times of need, God, may we fellowship with You in great times of plenty. May we rejoice in the relationship that we have and be able to share our hearts and to be able to sit around the table as we do with our family and fellowship with our great God who has invited us to the royal banquet feast. And Lord, as we now come to Your table, we only do so knowing that we have peace with our God. The propitiatory sacrifice has been made. The blood has already been applied to the mercy seat. And now we sit down and eat. We eat at peace with our God. And so, Lord, we ask that if there's anyone struggling here today, and that You would encourage them. Lord, we pray that You would bless us with a greater fervency to know that our relationship is right with You, and it is everything You have done to make that, and not we ourselves. Nothing in our hand that we bring, but we simply, to Your cross we cling. And we pray that You would remind us of this, because we so often are prone to wonder and to try to accomplish things in our own strength that only grace can do. So this day, square us back up with the truth that we can't make ourselves fit to even come to this table. But we look to Christ, who has made us fit and has delivered us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so, Lord, we ask that You would apply these truths to us to give us a greater liberty, and that we might stand in that liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.